Righty, this evening as we resume our Through the Bible study, tonight we come to the book of Habakkuk this evening. The book of Habakkuk. And the title of the study this evening is, Does God Really Care? Does God Really Care? Beginning in chapter 1, I'm going to read the first four verses to kind of launch our study tonight. We read in the Scriptures, back in chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or to cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. All of us have asked that question at some point in our lives. Does God really care? Does God really care about me? Does God really care about what I'm going through right now? Does God really care about the problems that I'm experiencing? A situation arises in our lives that totally surprises us. A tragedy takes place in our nation that shocks us. Or we think about the ongoing persecution of believers around the world and it doesn't seem to be decreasing but only increasing. And the question comes from our hearts, does God really care about us in all of these things? In a sense, it's to be expected that we would ask such questions. All around us, day after day, is the ugliness of sin and evil. Men and women wax worse and worse, all the while it seems that they prosper and they're ascending in the culture. It seems the culture approves and promotes that which is ungodly and evil. And as believers, we just feel our souls vexed by this. And it just seems to be no end in sight at times. We look back 10 years ago and all the problems we thought we had then, well, they look a lot easier now. And it just continues that way. We'll probably say that in 10 years from now. We'll say we thought it was really bad in 2019, and we'll say in 2029, man, we didn't know how good we had it back then. Biblical Christianity's never been popular. Yet, in our nation at least, there was a societal approval of religion in yesteryear that no longer exists. For one to claim to be a Christian today is to be forced to wear a badge that marks you as a threat to society, and you should keep your religion to yourself in your home privately and do not bother us with it. Well, we ask those questions, does God really care? Does God notice what's happening? And the problem of evil is very much on the heart of Habakkuk. Does God really care about what's happening? That's the prophet's question. He asked that in verse 2. How long shall I cry for help? How long? How long will I pray? How long will I pour my heart out? And it seems as if you are not there, that you don't care. Who is this man? Habakkuk. Well, I noted last study about Nahum that the only thing that we knew about him was that this was Nahum of Elkosh. And that was it. We don't even have that much information about Habakkuk. We don't know where he's from geographically. All we're told in verse 1 was the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. That's it. We don't know. And now, remember I told you that Nahum and these prophetic books, they really serve to decrease the ego of preachers. Well, this one does even more so. This guy, we don't know where. We can deduce he's from Judah, obviously, in the southern kingdom at the time. But that's all. We don't have anything about him. We can glean a little bit about the historical period based upon verse 6 of chapter 1. This seems to mark him at a time before Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. So the Babylonians are the ascending power right now. So that means that this is sometime before the fall of the city that Jeremiah prophesies and we'll see. This is also a very different book. Habakkuk is not standing somewhere really in Judah and preaching against the sins of the nation. He's not going somewhere and carrying a message from God and saying, I'm not here to preach this. This is actually probably, apart from Jonah chapter 2, his prayer this is the most personal of all of the prophetic books. This is a series, really, of his, some people in the ESV titles it complaints. And I do think that it's a complaint in a sense, but I think we want to be careful to not take that too far. This is really a lament from him. So it's very personable. He offers two of them. So the book of Habakkuk begins with two laments, two complaints, and two responses from the Lord. And then chapter 3 is we read of Habakkuk's vision of God in the form of a prayer. But as we read that in a little bit, I want you to ask yourself, what does this sound like from earlier in the Bible? Major storyline that the language seems to connect. So I don't want you to see Habakkuk as a whiner this evening, because I think that's a wrong way to read the book. It's a man who's pouring out his heart, and his prayers are very much, if we are honest this evening, that we identify with them, don't we? Have you ever prayed about a situation and said, "How long, O Lord? How long?" We think we all have. Why do we pray that? Why do we say that? And I want us to be encouraged this evening that we see Habakkuk just like us with spiritual wrestlings. And it reveals what he believes. Because the question is, does God really care? Well, that's one sense what he's asking. But at the same time, when we ask that question as believers, we know the answer is yes, he does. And that's where our faith, what we believe, is testified at. So I want you to see three themes with me tonight. First of all, asking if God cares. Second, baffled by God's care. Third, rest in God's care. So first of all, asking if God cares. So, look at that in verse 2 again of chapter 1. He asks, first of all, "How long will I cry and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong?" So the first complaint that he offers up, or lament, is centering upon what's happening in the land of Judah. So this is the southern kingdom after the division between the north and south. He is disturbed by what he sees. He sees everywhere around him, he says, violence. He says, iniquity. He sees destruction, strife, and contention. It seems from his vantage point that the Lord is tolerating injustice and evil in the nation. The terms that he uses here to describe it is, this is not a place that you would want to be. Especially if you were those trying to serve God, it seems like it would be a very vexing place at this time. Notice what he says there in verse 4. The law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. The law of God is set to the side in the land. Justice is perverted and it is warped. The wicked, verse 4, he says, surround the righteous so justice goes forth perverted. If any justice does happen, it's not righteous judgment, it's not holy justice, it's perverted, it's twisted, it's distorted. So Habakkuk is saying the wicked are the ascendancy, the righteous are downtrodden. He knows what is the truth of the word, and he's crushed by the seemingly endless increase of evil in the land. Does God care? Habakkuk says, "Where are you? Why are you silent in the face of such perversion? Will you not put a stop to this?" And the Lord does what? He answers. He answers Habakkuk. Verse 5. Now the Lord speaks. "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men, whose own might is their God. So what's the Lord saying? He says He does care. He does know the evil. He does know the injustice. He does know the wickedness that's happening in Judah. And He says, I am going to deal with it. I am going to judge it. Now it's interesting though what He says in verse 5. He says, I'm going to do something that you would not believe if told. Now the Apostle Paul quotes this verse in the book of Acts. In chapter 13, verse 41, and he quotes it as judgment upon the unbelieving Jews who have refused the gospel when Paul says, I'm now going to go to the Gentiles and preach. And he says, you're going to hear of a work that's done that you would not believe. So how is God going to judge the wickedness of Judah? How is He going to deal with the violence in the land? Well, He says in verse 6, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. I'm raising up the Babylonians. They will be His vessel of judgment upon the southern kingdom. And He goes through this description from verses 6 all the way down through 11, describing them on the march here of what they will do and what they did do in the ancient world. So that's why if you want a rough estimate of time when this was written, it's between 620 and 610 B.C., Habakkuk may have heard Jeremiah preach. He may have known his messages later. And he's being told, here, I am going to judge them. And here's how I'm going to judge Judah. Babylon. They're the growing nation. Remember the Assyrians that had conquered the northern kingdom, that had threatened the south, men like Hezekiah and so forth. They had been the dominant force in the ancient Middle East. But they're about to be supplanted and replaced by the Babylonians. They will now become the major player in the region. And so he describes here what they did. Look, notice this. They are dreaded and fearsome, verse 7. Verse 8, swifter, their horses swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves, fly like an eagle. Verse number 9, they gather captives like sand. 10, they laugh at kings and rulers. They laugh at every fortress. For they pile up earth and take it. He's saying every city they go to that's walled, they build up siege works around it and they take over eventually. Nobody stops them. So there's no defense against them. And why is that? Why was there no defense against the Babylonians? Because they've been raised up by God. Man. They were His weapon. That's what they were. So there was nothing of the earth that was going to stop the Babylonian threat. So what do we learn from this first lament and response? It is a prayer. First of all, you must see that it's a prayer that Habakkuk gives in those first three verses. Now, I agree, he does a little bit like Job. He makes a conclusion about God based off of what he sees and experiences. You got to remember Job. He came to the same thing. Everything's happening, so he made a conclusion that kind of God has forgotten me. Well, Habakkuk is saying, I've been crying out to you, and it's still going on, and it's getting worse. Where are you, God? Do you care? Are you attentive to me? But we don't want to be very, I would say, harsh upon Habakkuk. Because all of us have felt exactly like him. There are things that we have prayed about and poured out for a long time, and it seems as if our cries go unheard. What did Habakkuk believe about God in this prayer? What do we see? He had a strong belief in the sovereignty of God and in the goodness of God. His confidence is in the fact that God's in control and only God could set right the chaos and evil of his day. Only God could do that. And that's why he pours this out and saying, here's the scene, only you can change this. Only you can transform this. Only you can turn it around because of who you are. And the reason that he prays for God to judge this evil and violence is because of who God is. He's holy and he's good. And this is going against his very nature and essence. He knows real sorrow and grief over the sin that's all around him. So he goes to God with this burden pouring out his heart to him. There's much we can imitate of Habakkuk. Can our prayers be very self-centered at times? Can sometimes the only thing that we pray about is me and what I need and what's going on with me, and my prayer just becomes a a routine checklist about me, how often have we been broken about the sin and evil around us, in our nation, in our community? Have we been broken about the plight of our nation, our community, our families? It's one thing, you know, it's disturbing to listen and watch the news. It is. But does that produce us to pray or to just be critics? We're not careful. We can just be critics. We need to pray about these things. We need to pray for our nation's leaders. We need to pray for the churches to be revived, for an awakening. Now, I'm not a postmillennialist here, so I'll be careful, you know. But I think we should pray for revival. We should. You know, revival is not just something that happened way back when. You know, well, that was Edwards and Whitfield. We can't have that. We should pray for revival. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. So we should pray that until He returns, we should pray that souls be saved. Cities be changed. Families be turned upside down. Do we believe that? Do we believe tonight that God can do those things? If we're not careful, we can fall into the trap of saying we have the right theology about God, and yet prayer-wise, we may pray like, well, we serve a different one today than then. This is the same God. He can change things. So we need to pray. We need to pray about those around us that are enslaved in sin. Do you know somebody like that tonight? We all do. We all know people who are enslaved in the kingdom of darkness. Let us be broken and pray for them. Because what should fuel our prayers is what fueled above us, what we believe about God. And He saw that injustice and sin was inconsistent with the good, righteous, and just character of God. And I believe we can say that Habakkuk, therefore, was a man of the Word. He knew who God was. He had right theology because he knew the Scriptures. His prayer reflects exactly what Abraham says. Will not God of the earth do what is just and what is right? He knows who God is because he knows the Word of God. And it is by the Word of God that we must test every thought that comes into our lives, especially thoughts we have about God. Because when we're experiencing difficulties, it is then that we can start to formulate thoughts of God that are wrong and not biblical. In his great book, Spiritual Depression, Mark Dever cites from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Dever writes, the mid-20th century pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones put this question to the Christian. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? We must not simply take every passing impulse for granted as true. We must instead learn to talk Bible to ourselves, in particular, what the Bible says about God. Then we will discover far more of the happiness and joy for which we were made. A lot I'd want to say about that comment tonight. I don't have time, but that's why we must know the book. Because we've got to battle us. We have to battle the society. We have to battle the tradition. We have to battle the culture. Everybody's saying something about God. Now, R.C. Sproul's book was right. Everyone's a theologian. Everyone has a belief about God. And if we're not pouring into ourselves the truth about God, we can begin to be swayed and not realize the thoughts we have about God that come into our minds and hearts that are not biblical. So Habakkuk shows us a man who prayed this way because he knew who the God was that he was praying to. And I also want you to see God. He graciously responds to Habakkuk. He reminds him, I do hear my people. I do know what's taking place. And everything in our lives, He knows. He's not inattentive to our needs, and He will do what is right. The question of whether God cares is answered already tonight, isn't it? Calvary tells us that. The Son of God came to purchase a people and save them from their sin. God does care. The judgment we deserved, Christ bore. God does care. And that He began the work in you, He's promised to bring it to completion. He does care tonight. So asking, does God care? That's the first thing we see. Now, God says He does care, but He cares and works in ways that we don't always anticipate. It astounds us at times. That's the only thing second here in the book of Habakkuk, that we can be baffled by God's care. Now, I don't think God gave the answer Habakkuk was expecting. He might have said, I'm going to remove the evil king and I'll bring in a more holy member of David's family to come in and change the nation. That'd be wonderful. But that's not how God decided to work here. He said, I am going to judge. I'm going to use Babylon. Well, that leads to the second lament from Habakkuk. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. What's Habakkuk's second complaint? He's saying, you're going to judge Judah with Babylon? They're more wicked than Judah. How can you use them? He said there in verse number 13, the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. They're worse sinners than we are. How can you use them? Habakkuk once again voices his heart and his concern with the Lord. He struggles with the thought of God, you're going to judge Judah for wickedness, but you're going to use a nation that's even more wicked than Judah. How does that work? How will God show He cares about injustice and evil in Judah? God says by raising up the Chaldeans, and Habakkuk says, I don't understand. How can you use them? But I love his confidence, though still. Verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, I will take my stand at the watchpost. He says, I will hear. I will wait to see what the Lord says to me this time. And what does God do? He's gracious. You go to chapter 2 here, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter here, but he answers Habakkuk. So look at what he says in verse 2 of chapter 2. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Then when you get to verse 6 of chapter 2, all the way through verse 20, God declares what he'll do with the Babylonians. He's going to judge them too. You know, it's not that, you know, he's overlooking their wickedness. Their day of reckoning is coming as well. So I want to backtrack a little bit. So, back to chapter 1. What does Habakkuk declare about God in verse 13? You who are of pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. So he appeals to the holiness of God, the very being of who God is. He's saying, God, you are holy. How can you use this wicked nation? And God replies in chapter 2, I am going to use them. And after I've used them, I'll judge them. I'll judge them for their sin. You know, God uses lost people for His purposes. He does. Here's an example of it right here. He uses all people for His purpose. Just because the Babylonians were used as a rod of judgment did not make them righteous. They were God's instrument. And then He judged them for their wickedness. And here's something else Habakkuk must learn, and we must learn. Chapter 2, verse 3. God said, I'm going to judge them, but it'll be on my time. It may not be when you want it, but look what he said. He said, if it seems slow, wait for it. Amen. Does it sometimes seem slow in life? Yes. But it will surely come. It will not delay. So what must Habakkuk do? What must the faithful remnant do? What must we do? And we come to what's the most known verse of the whole book of Habakkuk. Chapter 2, verse 4. Amen. The righteous shall live by his faith. Paul cites that, we know, in Romans 1. He cites it again in Galatians 3. If you believe he's the author of Hebrews, he cites it again in Hebrews chapter 10. Of course, that's up for debate, but we won't go there tonight. Just go back and listen to the first sermon in Hebrews. But through the times of testing, what? The truly righteous are those who believe and rest in the promises of God. It's not just we believe in God when things are great and He's got something to offer us, but all the way through. You know, there was many people carted off to Babylon who hated God and didn't believe in Him. But there were also people like Daniel and others who were the true Israelites, who truly did believe in God. How did they persevere through all that? How do we read Daniel 1 about him and the three others? The only way that they could do that was because, verse 4, the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous are not just those who start. They start and they finish. Because it's real faith, granted from above. And so, keep that verse in mind. Now, rest of chapter 2. God lays out what's going to be the end of Babylon. He says there in verse number 11, or excuse me, verse 12, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing?" So what's the picture thereof? The vanity. The temporary nature of what the Babylonians would have. Their kingdom was built upon the skulls and bodies of many nations, but it all came to what? To naught. They eventually perished. Eventually the Persians came in and destroyed them. Look down in verse number 17. "The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence of the earth to cities and all who dwell in them." All through this, God says, Babylon, you plundered peoples. Now the peoples you plundered, a remnant from them, are going to come and plunder you. They're going to destroy you. Verse number 18, "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it." They were a nation of idol makers, and their idols that they at one time said, "This they give us the victory," God says there will come a day where you will cry out to them. There will be nothing but judgment that comes. And as the Lord speaks all of these words about judgment, so He said here, yeah, I'm going to judge Judah. And I'm going to judge Judah by Babylon. And then I'm going to judge Babylon as well. Now this long declaration about judgment is coming. There's two verses that I want you to see that are fascinating. Verse 14 of chapter 2. Kind of in the middle of all this that God is saying, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." What's that a declaration about? That's the grand vision of eschatology. That's the end. That's the perfect reign of God. New heaven, new earth, where righteousness dwells forever. Why does God say that in the middle of all this? In the middle of all the plundering and the blood and the judgment, He says, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord." Why does He say that? Because the struggles Habakkuk was experiencing and the struggles that you and I experience, we need to remember that the present hour is not the end of the matter. God is using the present to bring us to the glorious future that we will see Him and behold His glory. So Habakkuk, hearing about Judah being judged, Babylon being judged, remember, that's not the end of the matter. The end is my glory will be everywhere. It will cover. It'll be a reversal of what happened in Eden when man fell. It will not be cherubim blocking the way, but the way is open through Christ. And so for us as believers, we need to remember that this is not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. How do Christians in places like Indonesia and Nigeria and China go to their deaths not recanting, not denying Christ? Because we know by the Spirit this is not the end of the matter. That's how Ridley and Latimer could be burned at the stake in England in the middle of the 16th century. Because they knew this is not the end of the matter. The present takes us and prepares us for glory. And then chapter 2 ends after he's talked about the speechless idols, verse 20. But the Lord is in His holy temple.
Amen.
Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Now Mark Dever talks about, and I this is new to me, I've never heard this, but apparently the King James translated as let all the earth keep quiet. And he said that that's one of the reasons people would say you need to be quiet in church. Don't get too excited. You be quiet before the Lord. Well, there's a little bit of a stretching of the text. And I don't think necessarily it's about quietness as it is to what? Be in awe. To reverence Him. Because there's a contrast, isn't it? The speechless idols, the dead idols, the living God in His holy temple. Where is that temple? Not on earth. Above the earth. In the heavens. Ruling over all. Let this whole earth be in awe of Him. And it's to cause us to think about when we see all that's happening, remember where He is. So, God works what? In ways that baffle us. He cares for us. He cared for His name and He cared for His people. That's why He brought in Babylon. Now, that's not the way you and I would have wrote the script. But that's how God chose to do it. Doesn't make sense to a bucket. But much of what God does never makes sense to us, does it? It baffles us. That's exactly why what we see in the cross of Jesus Christ baffles us. That's not what we would do. But that's exactly what He chose to do. There's nothing in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan that makes sense to us naturally. It doesn't. And that is why a heart must be transformed and changed. Because the gospel doesn't make sense to us in our natural state. But it's what? The power of God unto salvation.
Amen.
And God used the greatest evil committed in the history of the world as the decreed means for bringing about our redemption. So as believers, we come back to chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by his faith. It begins by resting in what Christ has done. And because we've rested in what Christ has done, we've turned from our sins, we have repented. And all of life is a life of believing and repenting. And it is the remembrance of the cross and the resurrection that cause us to keep moving forward, even when we really don't understand what God's doing. We don't understand how He's working. We don't know what's going to happen. But we continue to rest in Christ and we continue to press forward by grace. And as we're going through life, as we keep moving along, we continue to see that the more that we know about God, we realize how little we know about Him. And the more that we grow in holiness, the more sinful we see ourselves to be. And yet what? The Spirit keeps deepening a longing for Christ, to know Him more. Because it is Christ that is the anchor for our souls. In the darkest of nights, it is Christ that we come back to remember. Yes, we do not want to downplay or minimize the real problems and real battles that we face in this life. that there are many events and situations that arise that we do not understand. As one writer puts it, we like it when God continues to work in a normal routine in our lives that we think we have figured out, but it can be very hard for us when He acts in a different manner than we're accustomed to. But it calls us to do what? To just realize how dependent we are. And we really are beggars of His grace. And then we continue to live life by faith, holding closely to that promise of verse 14, that the glory of God will cover the earth. And as a church, we must be a community of believers. That's what we cling to. No matter what's happening within or without, we remember this is God's purpose for His glory to be displayed. And in the most turbulent seasons and times, remembering that is how we press forward. Because we're resting in a victory that we're not really, well, wondering if it's going to happen, but it's already happened. The victory has been won by Christ. This evening, if you are in Christ, victory has already been given to you. We know that God does judge sin. We see it at the cross. He who knew no sin became sin. Cursed is every man on a tree, so that we would be made free. We see at the cross how God judges sin. We also see at the cross how Christ loves us, how the Father loves us, how the Spirit loves us, because He applies that redemption to us. And we see at the empty tomb that Christ conquered sin and death. So one of the Puritans, Richard Sibbes, said, "A Christian that sees himself sitting at the right hand of God with Christ, triumphing with Him, he is discouraged at nothing. For faith makes things to come present. It sees Him conquering already. Let us be exhorted to joy. Rejoice." And again I say, rejoice. Are you in Christ tonight? You're in union with the One seated at the right hand of the Father. Victory, conquered. We are waiting the climax. We have victory right now. So does God care for us? Yes. Does He baffle us at times and astound us? Yes. So what shall we do? Third and finally, we rest in it. We rest in God's care. This is the third prayer here of Habakkuk. And it's different than the other two. It begins in verse 1 and verse 2. And he prays for mercy. He said, "O Lord, I have heard the report of You. And Your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." It's a prayer we should pray. We should pray for God's mercy on our families, our community, our nation. And we should pray for revival to come into the churches. And God used His people to bring awakening. Now, so He pleads for that. Then we get to verse 3 here, down through verse 16. There's a question about what exactly Habakkuk references here. Some say that this is a vision that he sees. Others see that he's describing just really who God is. I think maybe there's a combination of both. But here's what I want to point your attention to. I'm going to ask you, what does this echo? So let's think about the totality of the Bible. What does this echo? Let's start here in verse number, we'll just start in verse 3. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His light, of His praise. His brightness was like the light. Rage flashed from His hand, and there He veiled His power. Before Him went pestilence, and plague followed at His heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was Your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was Your anger against the rivers, or Your indignation against the sea, when You rode on Your horses, on Your chariot of salvation?
You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Now, what he's talking about there, specifically in verse 16, is future judgment that will come upon Babylon, these people who invade us. But did you notice the description as we were reading? We can hear echoes of Genesis, of the creation narrative, of God's glory and light. But then we also can hear hints of what? The Exodus. He rides on his chariots and the waves, delivers his people. We hear statements, verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their place, calls our minds to Joshua. When it talks about the tents of Cushan and Midian, we go back to Judges. And then we come there to verse number 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Do we not hear Genesis 3:15? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. You see, what's interesting is that Habakkuk is linking all the storyline of the Old Testament together. And in particular, the Exodus with the exile. And we see those themes echoed in the New Testament. We certainly see Exodus linked to Christ. He is our Passover lamb. He talked at the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah about the Exodus to come at Jerusalem. And then what term is used in Revelation to refer to the evil system of the world, Babylon? What is its fate? God will crush it. So Habakkuk is bringing all of this together. And he says in verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. What does that sound like? Bad days. Hard days. Turbulent seasons. Days of persecution, hostility. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Let it all be taken from me. I still have what? I still have God. I still have Him. And as Habakkuk prays, it reminds us that while the means of God's care might surprise us, we should never fall into thinking that He does not care. And when it looks like all that could go wrong has gone wrong, and we've lost everything, He says, yet for the believer, we still rejoice and take joy because of His salvation. Mark Dever writes, it's interesting that Habakkuk expresses his great contentment at God at the end of chapter 3, after he has been considering God, praying to God, meditating on God, and then observing this vision of God's coming. Just consider His promises for us in Christ. Our God is honest. Our God is just. Our God is faithful to the covenant He has made. This is the God we are called to love. Where's your contentment tonight? Brothers and sisters, is your contentment in Christ as it should be? Can you join with the prophet here and rest in the who tonight? Who He is. The truth for this evening of why we're not content in Him often is because we really don't know Him as we should. And Habakkuk has been thinking about what? Who is God? And what is He like? And after all of that, he ends it and says, I shall rejoice in Him, the God of my salvation. And this evening, outside of Him, there is no contentment. There is none. We're always looking for it. We're trying to find it in this and that. Watch a life outside of God and find one who is frustrated by the lack of satisfaction. They're like we were kids. We get a new toy that we've been wanting forever and ever. We get it, and 10 minutes later, we want something else. That's life outside of God. There's no contentment, no satisfaction. But God comes, and He transforms everything, beginning with our relationship with Him. It changes in Christ. Now I can say, I will take joy. So Habakkuk, does God really care? Yes, He does. The just shall live by faith. The just shall be content in God. The just shall find joy in God. I'll close with this quote from C.H. Spurgeon. It's his birthday today. Spurgeon said, this is what living by faith meant. A faith that does without anything. A faith that can take nothing and be content with it because it finds everything in God. Faith under the worst conceivable conditions. This is how the just are to live. Tonight, remember, God cares for His people. Let's press forward. Father, we thank You this evening for this wonderful book tonight, where we are rejoicing in the God of our salvation, who is our strength. Oh, I pray this would strengthen and equip us as we go through the remainder of this week. Use us, O God. We are around so many who have no satisfaction and contentment because they do not know You. We would pray that You would use us as vessels of honor for Your purpose and glory, that they might know You and find joy in You. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.